On January 21st, 1930, Britain's King George V was giving a key address at a special naval conference in London. The speech was also relayed by radio to the United States. Just minutes before the king began his speech, a clerk in the control room of the Columbia Broadcasting Company in New York tripped over the cable to the generator that energized the entire network. Okay, boom, everything went down. Harold Vivian, chief control operator, grabbed the broken cable and held it together with his hands to restore the circuit. It's a true story. Leakage of the current threw his body to the floor, to ground, and everybody knows electricity knows. Electricity does what? It seeks ground. So he's holding these cables, and leakage of the current threw his body to the floor, shook him with spasms, but he held on without a break for 20 minutes until a new cable could be connected. Wow. His sacrifice made it possible for listeners on 59 American radio stations to hear the speech. And he survived after just a day off, and he worked as a sound engineer primarily in Hollywood into the mid-1950s. Harold Vivian. I love that story. The story amazes me not just because of his commitment, but because of what? The picture that he painted. He was the living link that allowed thousands to hear the message of the king. What a picture. He's the living link that allowed people to hear the message of the king. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's stand together, everyone. Let's stand and read this together in honor of the word of God in the room. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. You know, if we love Him, we should be conduits of His grace. Amen. Conduits of His grace. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the power of Your Spirit, and especially, God, for the saving grace of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, I just pray that You have Your way in us, through us, with us right now, Lord, in this place. God, just honor the teaching and the reading and the presence of Your word here, and we just submit to Your authority and thank You in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everybody. So in February, we began an excursion through the book of John. Last week we finished chapter 3, which was the incredible conversation between the Lord and the Pharisee Nicodemus, and included, of course, the most well-known verse in the Bible, which is John chapter 3, verse 16. But remember that virtually all of this gospel happened in and around Jerusalem, and 90% of what's recorded in John is unique to John. It was the last gospel written. And he had certainly Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel. And so 90% of what's there is his record, right? And he was, at the time of his discipleship in Christ, probably 17 or 18. He's the youngest of the 12. But that's a fascinating study. But the baptism of Jesus by John, as John the Apostle records, marked the beginning of Christ's ministry on earth, and remember his identification. This is why the baptism is so important. A lot of people kind of gloss over it and think, oh, he got baptized just to show he was a man. Well, yes, but it's so much deeper than that. He got baptized to be marked as the high priest. That was the picture. The high priest came, and the whole timing and everything where he died, you know, died the Day of Atonement, Passover, all that, the whole thing is all tied together. And Jesus was baptized to be marked, identified as the great high priest. And now John continues his record of what the Lord Jesus did and what he said. Now we're going to follow him as he moves through his earthly ministry in and around Jerusalem. But listen, every event that we're going to read here, every step that he makes, every word that came out of his mouth is precious and worth hanging on to. Amen. Everything about him is precious. So let's begin. John chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. We read about this last week. Verse 3, he left Judea and went again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. And so he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. And so Jesus being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. I love this story. When the Lord knew he left Judea. Remember, there had been significant complaints among some of John's disciples that the Messiah camp was baptizing more followers than the John the Baptist camp. Remember, that's the bottom line of what we read in chapter 3. And John's disciples were very concerned about it. But the Lord knew that the time was not yet right for a confrontation in Jerusalem. It would have led to that because the Pharisees were interested in that. They were watching, you know, they wanted to be in control of the religious situation, and they were watching this new rabbi come up, and suddenly things are exploding in and around Jerusalem. But it wasn't time yet. Right? It wasn't time. Jesus was in control of everything, right? And it just wasn't time yet. So the road through Samaria, as he's traveling, the road through Samaria was the shortest route to Galilee, which is where he's headed. But pious Jews avoided it because there was a deep distrust and dislike between the Jews and the Samaritans. I want to explore this a little bit. This is interesting, and it's historical fact. Why was there dislike between the Jews and the Samaritans? When the southern kingdom of Judah was conquered by the Babylonians in 597 BC, they took almost everyone captive. Okay, 597 BC. All they left behind were the lowest classes of society because they didn't want them in Babylon, right? They left behind the lowest classes. It's interesting. And so those that were left behind eventually intermarried with others who slowly came into the region after the captivity, and the Samaritans became an ethnic and religious group. Because the Samaritans had a historic and a blood relationship with the Jews. You get this? They had an historic relationship, but also a blood relationship. They're distant cousins of the Jews. To Israel, their faith was a combination of law and ritual from the law of Moses and various superstitions that they had picked up along the way, because we know what happens. This was Solomon's problem. We know what happens when there is interfaith intermarriage. There's a lot of combining that happened. It's one of the problems that plagued God's people all the way through the Old Testament. God warned them repeatedly. You know, don't take their gods. So that's what happened with the Samaritans, right, after the captivity. Most Jews in Jesus' time despised the Samaritans and despised them even more than the Gentiles, which is interesting, because the Gentiles, a conservative rabbi would say the Gentiles are dogs, right? They're lower than dogs, and yet the Samaritans they viewed as lower than that. So that's interesting, because they said they were, religiously speaking, they said they were half-breeds, or they had an impure faith. You know, it's all this, it's all muddled and muddied together. So that's the Samaritans, right? That's the background of where we're coming from. So here's the Lord, wearied from his journey, plops himself down at Jacob's well. Everything we're going to read from now on is a departure from cultural acceptance. Okay, let's continue. Look at verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Boop, red flag, right? Red flag. Give me a drink to the Samaritan woman. Verse 8, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and we just explained why. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Amen. Living water. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, and who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." Wow. We don't know her name. We don't know her age. All we know is she's a Samaritan woman. We know we're going to learn a little bit about her background, about her past. But her conversation with the Lord is his longest one-on-one exchange recorded in the entire Bible. This is the longest exchange that's recorded. All the miracles, all the healings that he did, the miracles with the mud in the eyes and the healing of different people. This is the longest one-on-one conversation with Jesus Christ that's recorded in the Scriptures. And the woman came for water at an odd hour, a strange hour. The sixth hour would be about 11 o'clock a.m. or 10 o'clock at daylight savings time. Right? But it would have been about 11 o'clock in the morning, and she came alone. And it's odd because usually women came for water earlier in the day, and they came in groups. And they, you know, water pots, and you've seen the pictures of the things across the shoulders, and they carried water to their families for cooking and so forth during the day. And that happened usually in the morning. So this is odd. So either there was a sudden need on her part, or maybe, and this is my belief, that she was a social outcast. She probably came every day at 11 o'clock because no one else was around. And we're going to find out why in just a second. But why is this exchange so amazing? Why is this so incredible? Well, I'll tell you. Jews did not speak to Samaritans. Men in this culture, they weren't even allowed to address women without their husbands present. That's just protocol, if you will. It's just the way of behavior at the time. So a man wasn't allowed to address a woman without their husband, the other woman's husband, present. And a rabbi would not speak with a woman in public, even his own wife. Just culturally accepted behavior. Wouldn't speak with a woman in public, even his own wife. And it was also, beyond that, it was unheard of for a Jew to ask a favor, especially to accept a drink from a Samaritan's cup. Jesus violated every known rule in one exchange. In one exchange, he violated all this cultural stuff that had been stacking up for generations, and he just dismisses it. And that's good. Listen, Jesus Christ has the right to trample on the unrighteous traditions of men anytime he wants. Amen? Because it's man-created. This whole thing, this prejudice against the Samaritans, the feeling of the Jews that they are higher, better than the Samaritans. God didn't create that, right? That the Jews are higher than the Gentiles. God didn't create that. Man did. And Jesus just dismisses it. In one little exchange, dismisses the whole thing. And then she says to him, "How is it that you being a Jew," this is verse 9, "how is it that you being a Jew ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman?" Let me paraphrase this. What are you doing? What do you think you're doing? What are you doing? You shouldn't even be talking to me. Why are you doing this? How is it that you, a Jew, are even talking to me, a Samaritan woman? She was impressed by how friendly he was. She was truly, this is going to come up in a minute. She's truly curious. She's curious. Now, it's interesting, and if you understand the situation, and you understand her situation, right, and who she is, based on her background, which is going to come up in a minute, based on her background, I'd say she's pretty brazen. She's not a timid woman. I mean, and that's obvious as to how many husbands she's had and her current situation. She's pretty brazen. So she's not bowing her head and running away from this guy, right? She's curious. Well, why are you doing this? You know, what you're talking to me, a Samaritan woman. So she was impressed by first his friendliness, and it was probably the first time that she had ever had a kind greeting at all from any Jewish man. You know that? Not to mention just a Samaritan man in general because of who she was, but a Jewish man. First time in her whole life, maybe in the whole village, that the first time that she had had a friendly greeting from a Jewish man. Now for Jesus, this is what's commonly called a breach of protocol. It's a breach of protocol. It's a big one. It's a huge one. It's a historic one, but it's very fitting, right? It's very fitting. It's a breach of protocol. Jesus, what are you doing? And you know what he would say? What is it to you? I have the authority, right? He has the authority to trample over the traditions of men, and that's what he's doing, and I love it, and I love it. And actually, so did she. Jesus ignored her question, however. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink? He ignores her question with a statement of his own in verse 10. And in his statement, he says three things to her that made her curious. First, he made her curious about the things of God, right? He talked about the gift of God. And second, he made her curious about who he was. He ignores her question. And he made her curious about the things of God, if you knew the gift of God. He made her curious about who he was when he says who it is who says to you. And then third, he made her curious about what he could give her, which was what? Living water. Her interest is piqued. She's listening, right? She's listening. Her response in verse 15, however, totally reveals where her head and her heart are at right now. She responds from the flesh. She responds from the flesh. And it's obvious. She wants temporal, physical relief when the Lord of glory stands right in front of her with eternal spiritual relief. You see the difference? She wants something temporal. Hey, give me the water, man. I wouldn't have to come back here every day, right? Tell me about this living water. Because they often called... Actually, it was sort of a play on words with him, because they would often call a spring living water, because they look at the ground and it just comes up out of the ground. They don't know where it comes from and it bubbles up. And there was a kind of a nickname for a spring like that. It was living water. So it wasn't a term that probably was not a term that she had never heard before. But he certainly is applying it with a totally different meaning and a totally different context. Living water. And she says, wow. Okay, I'll take that. I am tired of coming to this well every day at 11 o'clock when no one's around and I got to carry all this water back. Give me the living water. Okay, I'll take it. Well, she's missing the point. But was she ready for a leap of faith? You know, was she ready right now, right then, talking to the rabbi, talking to the Messiah, you know, ready to bow and say, oh, you know, you're the Lord of all, you're right? Not yet. Not quite. But she wanted whatever he was offering, but only so she wouldn't have to return to the well. Now listen, if we're honest with ourselves, we are often eager to satisfy our physical desires while we ignore our spiritual needs. If we're honest with ourselves, we often do this. I do this. We are more eager to fulfill our physical desires than we are to fulfill our spiritual needs. We let those things take precedence. You see, the problem here is her platform, her questions, her position, all of the curiosities that she had came from the law. It all came from the law. So the law is standing here at the well, represented by her, which is fascinating because that's exactly where John the Baptist was. Well, just love these pictures. So the law is standing at the well, and guess who's standing here? It's grace. The law versus grace. I want the water. Give me that water. If you only knew, if you only knew and understood who's standing right in front of you, you'd ask for the living water, but not physical H2O coming out of the ground, but real, true, living water. That's what Jesus was saying. So her questions come from the law, and his response was from grace. So let's continue in verse 16. He said to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." Go get your husband, bring him here. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." What? Whoa! How did he know that? Who is this guy? Everything's open. Everything's open to him. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And then she says something interesting. Verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." Her whole life, right now, at this point in time, in history, this very second, is being turned upside down. And that's what Jesus does. For righteousness, in the right way, for the right thing. He turns lives upside down. Well, hers, you know, this is welcome to her life getting turned upside down. Now look at this. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship, Samaritans, you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." From the Jews. Now that's not a pious statement, it's a true statement. Why is that? Salvation is from the Jews. Simply because the rabbi, the Messiah, is a Jew. Prophesied all the way from Genesis, is a Jew, and it's okay. Verse 23, "But an hour is coming," Jesus says, "and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." We're going to explore this in a minute. "The true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers." And then he says in verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." And the woman said to him in verse 25, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called the Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." And then Jesus says to her, surprise, "I who speak to you am he." It's me. I am him, he's saying. Or it can be translated, "I am. I am," which he said several times in the book of John. You know, Jesus knows all things. And he certainly knew her past and her present. But why did he bring up this embarrassing thing? Because he knew what her response would be, right? He said, "Go get your husband." And she says, "I have no husband," thinking, what was she thinking? "Well, I'll just tell him I'm single." And he said, "You said rightly you have no husband, because you've been married five times. And the guy that you're with is not your husband." "You're right, Your Honor. That is correct. I stand corrected." Jesus knew this, and because of the issue of her sinful life, the issue of her sinful life must be confronted. Must be confronted. This is typical with every one of us. Every one of us. What's the first thing that happens when we come, just like she did, to the realization that Jesus is who he says he is? He really is. He's the creator of the universe. He's who he says he is. He's the Messiah. He is the God-man, and he is the Savior. When we realize that, everything changes. Everything changes. And the first thing that happens when we go from law to grace, when we go under the blood of Christ, the first thing that happens is we have, or should have, an overwhelming conviction and presence of our own sin. Because it's revealed by him, and we come to the cross. We come to the cross knowing we need him, and then our whole life opens up. Because it has to. We have to bring all that to the table so we can be cleansed. It's not like he does this to put, he didn't put her to shame, right? He just said, this is, this lady, this is your fact. This is your life. I know you. I know you, and this is the deal. Don't tell me that you're single. I know you. You've been married 5 times. The guy you're with is not your husband. That's why probably you come to the well at 11 o'clock every day, because there's no one in your village that's like you. Okay, I would doubt that there was no one in her village that had been married 5 times and was living with a man at the time. And Jesus brings this out. So our sin, when we encounter Christ, has to be dealt with. And that's exactly what's happening with her right now. She'd been married 5 times, and probably because this is why I say this, I don't think she was widowed in every marriage. Because if she's strong enough to go to the well every day to get water, I would guess that she was not that old. Okay, so I would say that of the 5 husbands she had, she didn't survive them as a widow. That there was some divorce involved, and so that makes this whole thing just more awkward for her. But now she's living with a man outside of marriage, and so all this is uncovered by this one conversation with the Savior. So the woman like all of us, and this is a wonderful picture of the pinpoint moment of salvation. What do you love more, lady? Your sin or the Savior? Who do you love more, you or him? What are you going to choose? He brought her, like he does with all of us, he brought her to the fork in the road. He brought her to the crossroads. That's what Jesus does. And our free will is what stands at the crossroads. And we stand there, and we're looking at him over here, and he's saying, you're a sinner, you need to come with me. And we're looking at over here in the flesh, and this is a sinner saying, forget this, you know, stay here. Just stay here, it's going to be okay. This is the crossroads, and that's exactly where she's at. She's at the crossroads. Make a decision. What are you going to do? Is he telling the truth or not? You know, we all come there at some point. I hope we do. I mean, we're all here. Most, as far as I know, everyone here is a believer. But we all came to that crossroads, right? We all come to that crossroads. We got to make a decision. That's what the free will is. We make a decision. Jesus or not. Sin or Christ. So in verse 19 and 20, you know, she hears him say this. And her sin's uncovered. And then she thinks back to why she does what she does. And in verse 19 through 20, she says, I perceive you're a prophet, but our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. She's referring to the fact that the Samaritans believe that Moses commissioned an altar on Mount Gerizim, the mountain of blessing. And this was their justification of their system of worship on that mountain. That's where the Samaritans worship, was Mount Gerizim, which was in the area. Like any faith that tries to combine elements of different religions, they worship what they don't know, right? This is the result of the intermarriage, the Samaritans, the interfaith Samaritans. And Jesus rightly said, you worship what you don't know. Yeah, peppered in there, Samaritans, is the truth of Moses and the law. But and it's fascinating that they were looking for the Messiah, just like the Jews were, but with a totally different context. The Jews are looking for the great and righteous and powerful political Messiah to free them from the Romans. The Samaritans were looking for someone else, and probably someone to free them from the yoke and from the cultural bondage of the Jews. So they had someone else in mind, but Jesus just shatters the whole thing. And he says, you worship what you don't know. But now's the time to learn what real worship is. Now's the time to learn what it is. Because he was right, you know. Jesus was right. He always is. And he explains the reality of true worship. The reality of true worship is not in places or events or experiences or history or traditions. You with me? Real worship, the true worship of God, it's not in places, physical places or events or experiences or history or genealogies or traditions. It's only, Jesus said, it's only in spirit and truth. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Amen. So what is spirit? What is spirit? Well, Jesus says Himself here that God is spirit. God is spirit. Amen. God the Father is spirit. That's why in the scriptures it says no one can behold Him. Why? Because we're not in a spirit condition yet. Right? So we can't in our physical condition behold the fullness of God because we're in this capsule of flesh. God is spirit. God is spirit. That's easy to understand, actually. God is spirit. But what is truth? I love this, actually. It took me years to begin to understand this. And I've had this conversation with many unbelievers, and it's always an eye-opener. What is truth? Spirit and truth, right? What is truth? Fair question. Is truth God's cosmic law that can't be refuted? Is that what truth is? Is truth a set of rules, something in physics? Is truth something out there that can't be argued against? Not really. Okay, then what is it? What is truth? You ready? Jesus is. Jesus is truth. Turn to John 14. Skip ahead to John 14 a little bit. And look what he says. The reason this has followed me through my Christian life is because inevitably I seem to have these conversations with unbelievers about truth, and it always comes in the worldly sense to their position that truth is relative. Your truth works for you, that's great. My truth works for me, and that's great. And because we can't decide on the truth. And this is where I go. Look at John 14, verse 5. He talks about going away. And Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How do we know the way? Verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way. It's the physical versus the spiritual, right? Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. What are you talking about? We don't know the way. And Jesus says, don't worry about it. I am the way. And then what does he say? I am the truth. I am the truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Listen, He is not the way to the truth, nor does He hold the truth separately. He is the truth. Jesus is the truth. This changes everything. I've had several conversations over the years with people who have had this exact thing. Well, it's relative. You know, my truth works for me, your truth works for you. Wait a minute. Listen, what if I could convince you that there is someone who doesn't just know what it is, who doesn't just hold it, but He is truth. Everything changes when the truth is a person. You can't argue with Him. Because what does that mean? That means He is the authority. He is the authority. And it's huge. And it was for her, and it is for us. So the Samaritans too were waiting for Messiah. Jesus has introduced Himself to her and revealed Himself. And then this happens. Verse 27, John 4, 27. At this point, His disciples came, and they were amazed that He'd been speaking with a woman, a Samaritan woman, yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said, which means it was in haste, she went into the city and said to the man, come, see a man who told me all the things that I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? And they went out of that city and they were coming to Him. So she had a following. His disciples find Him doing two major breaches of cultural protocol, but they didn't challenge Him. All right? You see that? They didn't challenge Him. Why? Because He being the truth, right, has the authority to conduct Himself this way, any way He wants, because He is truth, right? And then I see the dust on the road in the background as Mrs. Five Husbands beats feet to proclaim the Messiah, right? You just see this. She drops her water pots and she's on the road going to get, you won't believe this guy. You won't believe it. And she brings Samaritans. to come back. But while she's gone, he has a very interesting discussion with the 12. And it's here in verse 31. Let's continue. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." Because remember, when this whole chapter opened, why was he alone? He was alone because the 12 had gone off to get to buy food in town. But he said to them, after they said, "Rabbi, you must eat," he said to them, "I have food to eat that you don't know anything about." Verse 33. So the disciples were saying to one another in the physical, no one brought him anything to eat, did they? And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look out on the fields, and they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." You know what's fascinating to me? The disciples get there, and the first thing they ask is a question of the physical. First thing they ask, question of the physical. They didn't ask him about his conversation with the Samaritan woman. And just like her, Jesus answers the physical question with the spiritual question. "Why are you talking to her? Don't you want something to eat?" And he says, guys, food's not my concern right now, Jesus is saying. Food is not my concern. I have food that you don't know about. I'm sustained, he would say. Remember, this is the same God-man who fasted for 40 days. 40 days, no food. And then he was tempted. That's a long time. That's a month and 10 days. No food. And then he was confronted by Satan directly. That's huge. I have food that you don't know about. And that is a true statement. I have food that you don't know about. Because really his answer to the 12 is about priorities. He wasn't upset with them. He wasn't mocking them. He was simply saying, "Guys, let me tell you what's important. Let me tell you what's important. You guys are worried about me eating, and yeah, I'm a little hungry physically, but let me tell you what the priorities are. Let me tell you what's important. I've got food that you don't know about," suggesting that, guys, this is what you need too. You need to have food that the world doesn't know about. Jesus sowed the seed, and the 12 had the opportunity to reap it. I would also say that the seed was being, that you could also apply the fact of John the Baptist, who was sowing the seed of the beginning of the ministry of Messiah. He must increase, and I must decrease. This whole thing is tied up in reaping and sowing. One sows and the other reaps, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But speaking of the harvest, reaping the harvest, I just love this because he talks about sowing and reaping. Look around you, the fields are white. And you know what happens right after he said this? They reaped. They reaped. Look at this, verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there. Got this? 2 days. He stayed there with the Samaritans for 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, you know, that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Many were saved, right? A harvest was reaped with the Samaritans. Verse 43, after the 2 days, he went forth from there to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Oh man, that is going to follow him. That is going to follow him for a long time, for all of his days on earth. No prophet has honor in his own country in a much lesser way. I've seen that in my own life where people in my own family, old friends, are amazed that I'm a pastor. They're amazed. What gives you the right? You're just Paul. You know, I know you. I used to hang around with you. Yeah, you did. But look what God has done. You know, and so a prophet has no honor in his home, in his hometown, his own country. In verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things which he did in Jerusalem at the feast, the wine, for they themselves also went to the feast. So the woman was amazed not only that Jesus knew all about her, but that he loved her knowing all about her. You see this? She wasn't amazed at the fact that he knew all about her. Because it could have gone this way. He could have uncovered her whole life and then slammed her to the ground. You worthless Samaritan woman, away with you. Get away from me. I don't want to look at you. You're disgusting. Which probably had happened to her whole life. But not here. Not with this guy. Not with this rabbi. He opened up her whole life and then he just stood there and said, I'm him. Come to me. Come to me. Let's relate. Let me save you. That was the difference. You know, we sometimes fear that if someone knew all that we ever did, or especially everything that we thought, that they wouldn't love us. Right? They wouldn't love us. But Jesus loved her. He loved her for real. And that love had an eternal impact on a whole community. I try to make it kind of jovial and giving you the visual of the water pots dropping in the dust and then her, you know, making a trail of dust back into town. But listen, visualize that and think about this. This is a missionary. She is booking into town. I got a story to tell you guys. And a crowd came out to him and said, we want to hear more. And he came back into town and stayed for 2 days. The Samaritans. The Samaritans. Now listen, you know that we're going to run into a significant tension between him and the Pharisees. It's all over the book of John. It's all over the Gospels. Pharisees hated him. This is one of the reasons. This was no secret. That rabbi not only talked to her, but stayed in the village for 2 days? You're kidding. A rabbi? Off with his head. And that was no secret. So it's just something to consider as we move through this. But the love he had for her had an eternal impact on the whole community. The people of that Samaritan village came to faith in Christ. And John's implied question to the reader is, in this passage, his implied question to us is, okay, I've recorded this for you. You read this. So, reader, what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about him? Who is he to you? It took a few moments. It took some minutes for this Samaritan woman to come around to realize who he was. And now that you know, reader, who is he to you? Who is he to you? Are you a conduit of the power of Christ like that Harold Vivian guy? Is there something, and I hope this is the case, is there something in you that overrides your fear, that overrides any attraction you may have to worldly thoughts or worldly things or worldly temptations? Is there something in you that overrides all that? Are you holding on, independent of the spiritual spasms that we might have, right? Are you holding on to that power? Man, I hope you are. I just love that picture. If you're a follower of Messiah, then can you witness? See, that's a big question. If you're a follower of Messiah, can you witness? Are you just willing to stand there and tell somebody about Jesus? Tell somebody your story. Right? That's all witnessing is. What does a witness do in court? They come and then they tell their story. This is what I saw. This is who I am. This is who I've become because of Jesus Christ. This is what's happened to me. And then we talked about this last Sunday. And then it can happen to you. And that's what the world doesn't like. Well, that works for you. That's your truth. My truth is different. No, 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 no. Wait a minute. Jesus overrides all that because he is truth, right? Because he is truth. So can you witness? Have you allowed him to break down any barriers that prevent you from relating to others of a different color or maybe a different class or maybe a different culture? Have you allowed the Lord to break all that down so you too could go to a Samaritan, spiritually speaking, a Samaritan, and just share Christ and stay a couple of days. Amen. Are you trying to live in the physical and the spiritual at the same time? Are you on the fence? Right? Are you trying to live in the spiritual and the physical at the same time? Many people do. And I'm telling you, you're going to fall. At some point, you will fall. The winds will come and you'll get blown over and you will fall. You can't live in the spiritual and the physical at the same time. Or are you like the woman here, coming to the well like she'd done 1,000 times, going through her life like she always has, but finding instead the one who is truth, who changed her life and her eternity? Listen, I'm going to ask you this question. Where are you? Where are you in Him? Where are you in Him? Let me ask it this way. If you're in Him, are you where you want to be in Him? Or if you're not, are you pressing ahead? Are you moving forward in Him? Are you seeking Him with everything you are? Or are you just pacifying yourself to the point that you feel better and the next week you'll come back and do exactly the same thing? I hope not. Where are you in Him? Are you seeking Him greatly and strongly? Because no matter where you are, my counsel is, look, just trust Him. Trust Him for life. Trust Him. He can do this. He can do this. He does amazing things in the hearts and the minds of people. Let's pray. Father, I'm grateful for how You overwhelm us with Your grace, and You overwhelm us with Your love, and You overwhelm us, God, with Your truth. And I just thank You for entering into the deep places in our hearts and souls and speaking to us, God. Thank You, Father, for the witness of the Samaritan woman, the witness of even Harold Vivian, God. And Lord, just ask that, Father, You pour into us and impart into us the character of Jesus Christ, that we, Father, can live. We can live in this world as a conduit of Your grace. We can live in this world not afraid to speak out in the name and for the cause of Jesus, Lord. And just be open vessels, Father, for You, to the point where we don't even have to say anything. You know, like Francis of Assisi, Lord, he would walk around town and people would follow him just because of what he projected, Lord. And I just pray that even in our case, that would be the way it is, that we live a life that people would ask us, why are you so happy? What's the difference with you? Lord, I thank You for that, and I thank You for the hope in Christ that we have, and we just pray in His name. Amen.